Sermon outline this morning in your bulletins, and I think I'm actually going to be able to stick with it this time. If you'll note from the outline, we're going to be focusing primarily on just verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3 this morning. I read the broader context in our scripture reading to give us that, but the focus is going to be on verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. I think I've probably said this before, but it's important and bears repeating, that there's a sense in which every time we pick up a New Testament epistle and read it, there's a sense in which we're reading somebody else's mail. Now, it's certainly true that the Spirit of God speaks through His Word. He speaks to all generations. He speaks to all people. Nevertheless, if we're to more fully understand the message, especially of New Testament epistles, if we're to understand it as fully as we can, if we're to apply it to ourselves properly, it's often helpful to have a very clear idea of the original audience. So that's the first question I'm going to take a look at. What is the audience here? Especially as we're jumping into the middle of this epistle. This is an important thing for us to understand. To whom is John writing? Well, fortunately, this is one of the things that John does not allow to be a mystery. One thing he says several times through the course of his epistle is, "I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you," and identifies that audience. First one of these is in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where we see that he's writing to those in fellowship with the Father and the Son. There are some parts of Scripture that are equally speaking either to a believer or an unbeliever. The epistle of 1 John is not one of those. John is very clear that his intended direct audience are those in fellowship with the Father and the Son. We're going to see that that will be an important point as we look at this verse. Another place in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, this is one of his collection of those things. "I'm writing to you, little children," he said, "because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." So, whereas these are general categories, this is different than when Paul writes and says to the church of Ephesus. There's still a clear audience outlined here. That is, those whose sins are forgiven, those who have overcome the evil one, those in whom the word of God abides. Again, that's important as we take a look at this first verse. The next question. First of all, the verse that opens up this section. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." The first question. What John is calling attention, and this morning God is calling attention to your attention. The kind of love that he has. The kind of love that he has poured out on those whose sins have been forgiven. To those who know God. To those who have put their faith in Christ. What is love? That's a large question. It's a question that has many different answers depending on the context. What is it that John means when he talks about God loving us? If you're to distill love down to its root that manifests itself in all different ways, what is it at the core? Love, especially the way that John talks about it, and especially the way that the New Testament talks about it. It's a desire for your well-being. It's a desire for the well-being of the beloved. Not just a desire, but also a willingness to work, a willingness to give of oneself, to bring that good state for that person. So it's a desire to benefit someone. It's the will to give of yourself to benefit that person. This is the kind of love that God's talking about, that John is talking about. John calls our attention to this love that God has for us, and he wants us to consider it. See, it's a short word in the ESV. Some of your translations might say, behold. If I were to translate it according to the colloquialism, it would be something like, check it out. Look at this. He's calling your attention to this. What kind of love the Father has given to us? And what is that? What is it that he identifies? How do we know that the Father loves us? What kind of love are we talking about? That we should be called the children of God. That's what John is directing our attention to. That's what God is directing your attention to this morning. God loves you in this way. God loves you so much that he has called you his children. And it might not be immediately evident to us. How does this demonstrate exactly what kind of love the Father has for us? What's really the big deal about this being called the children of God? There's a couple things to think about. The first one is the love of a parent toward a child. I think it's safe to say this is widely regarded as the strongest example of human love. I was in my reading this week, encountered the story of Solomon as Solomon prays for wisdom. And the very next story is the proof that Solomon has received this wisdom. If you remember, it's the two women who come to Solomon and say, one of our children has died. I say it's mine. She says it's hers. Solomon, I think, grabbing onto this idea, the test will be in the strength of the parent's love for the child. You know, the story says this one says it's hers. This one says it's hers. Let's bring a sword and cut the child in half. Instantly, the parent, the natural parent, the true mother says, let her have it. Let her have it. Demonstrating that it was more important to her that the child be alive than that she have it. This is the kind of love that we associate with a parental love, love that will sacrifice for the benefit of the beloved. But John here is not just describing, I don't think, the degree of God's affection for us. He's also pointing to the greatness of some gift specifically that he's given us, a gift that flows out of that affection, a gift that flows out of that love. The gift itself, the love is great, yes, but the gift itself is something great. Something to be desired, something to which we need to have our attention called to understand what kind of love God has for us. So what is the greatness of this gift? What is it about what God has given us that should lead us to marvel over the kind of love he has for us? Specifically unpacking and walking through the greatness of this gift, the gift of our being children or sons of God, this is something that Paul tends to elaborate a lot more than John does. Now, we're going to be sticking mostly with John this morning, but I am going to pull in some Paul here and there to help us unpack some of these things. John doesn't unpack a lot of anything. A lot of times John will use the same phrases kind of in a cyclical fashion, more to drive in by repetition than to unpack. Paul is the attorney, which is why I can't help but bring him in every once in a while. Paul details, he dissects, he explains, he shows the parts of something. We see this in Romans chapter 8. Paul, talking about sonship, talking about our being children of God, says this, verse 14 of chapter 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Some of the things that Paul enumerates here, our sonship, our being children of God entails a freedom from slavery. A freedom from fear. It indicates the ability to draw near to God as Paul says, as Abba. Again, another colloquialism that helps us understand that it's not too different from daddy. This is an affectionate term, a close relationship that is established between God and his children. Finally, as Paul mentions, the inheritance of all creation. Heirs of God. What's God's? Everything. Co-heirs with Christ. Throughout his letters, we see Paul emphasizing the sonship that we have as a result of our adoption, our being made sons. Something, again, that has more of a legal connotation to it. Adoption was something that happened for children outside of a family brought in, but it also was something that happened within a family when a child came of age and was officially and legally recognized as the son. But most of these things we talk about, the inheritance, those sorts of things, those tend to be more on the legal side of what it is that we're children of God. John, while not contradicting any of this, has a different emphasis, an additional emphasis. And John, instead of emphasizing the status, the legal status that we have as adopted legal sons of God, focuses on our status as, in a sense, the natural sons of God. So Paul focuses on what we have as legal sons, legal children of God. John, in his gospel and in his epistles, focuses more on this natural sonship of God. I think we see a hint of that in the very next phrase when he says that we should be called children of God. And then he says, and so we are. Almost as if to say, this isn't just something nominal. It's not just something legal. It's just not a name that's attached to us. There's a reality underlying this. That reality is that we're not just legally, but we are in our being somehow children of God. Another way of saying this, again, is that John focuses more on how we are children of God, not merely by adoption, but by birth. As he says in the introduction to his gospel, we read in the first scripture reading in chapter 1, verse 12, Gospel of John. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. This right to become children of God is given to those who, as John says, are born of God. A couple of things evident from this passage in John chapter 1 that we just looked at that I want to point out before pressing on. The first is, while Gene Autry would tell us that Santa knows we're all God's children, and that makes everything right, while Paul, even in Acts, says that we are his offspring, speaking to the non-believing Athenians, it's very important for us to clarify here that John is talking about our being children of God, not in the sense that Santa views us, however that is, I haven't talked to him about it. Not in the sense that Paul is talking about when he's talking about our being God's creation, God's creatures. But again, this familial relationship that not everyone enjoys. John specifies to those who received him, to those who believed in his name. These are the ones to whom God has given the right to become children of God. This is not a universal category that applies to everyone in the way that John's using it. John is using this, it's clear, in a more restricted sense. This is a right, again, only given to those who receive Christ, who believe in his name. It's a right that's not given to everyone. That is, not everyone who's born in every way, not just those born of the flesh, as we all are first, but those who are born of God. The second thing that I want to point out from the Gospel of John chapter 1, if we're going to make this distinction, if we're going to make the point that not all people are the children of God in the sense that John means it, it's also important because of our tendency to pride. because of our tendency to look at what we have and what we are and what others are not, it's important for us to emphasize that this is a right that comes by birth, a birth that we have no control over. Any more than you had any say in your being born in the first place, according to the flesh, naturally. You didn't do anything to bring that about. That was God's work of creation through your parents. In the same way, as John says, there's no room for pride for us to say we're the children of God and folks out there are not. We're born according to God's will, as John even specifically says, not according to the will of man does this come about. This is the birth that comes about by God's will, by God's doing and God's action. So even where we recognize the term children of God doesn't apply to everyone, we still need to understand it doesn't imply anything good about us or clever about us. But what is this birth? John keeps talking about this birth, and again, not unpacking it most of the time, especially through 1 John. But to give just a little more foundation into this passage that we're looking at, we can look to another place in John's gospel where this birth is actually described in some detail. And I mentioned this morning that Psalm 23 is perhaps the most well-known passage of scripture in the church and in the world. But I suppose an argument can be made, especially for sports fans, that John 3:16 is probably the best-known reference, at least, whether or not we know the actual verse. But John 3 is where John goes into the most detail, describing what it means to be born of God. He's having this conversation at night with Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly," verse 3, "I say to you, unless one is born again, or born anew, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." From other places in John and from the rest of the New Testament, we know that what Jesus is here describing, our new birth, is our regeneration, our receiving the gift, being given the gift of new life by the power of the Spirit. John also indicates that this birth takes place by the Spirit through the Word. First hint we see of that is in 1 John 3:9, one of the verses we read in the second scripture reading, where he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him." And what is this seed that abides in us? John is speaking in a sense almost of God's DNA abides in us. What does that mean? What is this that John's talking about? One clue we can see if we look back a little earlier in 1 John 2, where he says, "I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you." Peter helps us pull those two ideas together. In 1 Peter 1:23, he says that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So this birth that John talks about is a birth that takes place by the power of the Spirit through the Word. Now, sorry, I've been blowing past the questions without calling attention to them. We're now on question 5. And that is the question, what is the result of this birth? We're heading toward, we're trying to consider, we're trying to understand the greatness of God's love and what has He done and how He has made us children and the birth that has brought this about. What is the result? I want to point back again to something from 1 John 3:9, especially the last part. That is, he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. This points to another important aspect, and the one that John spends a lot of time on. Another important aspect of our being children of God by new birth. And that is, John emphasizes, and his idea of our being children is a certain likeness, a certain resemblance between God's children and God Himself. A resemblance that particularly manifests itself in the way we act and the way we behave in our actions. We probably all know of instances of families where certain behavioral traits are mimicked from parent to child. Some of these we can say this is probably just, you know, upbringing. They see their parents. But there are other times when we see a particular walk or a way of speaking or a way of expressing themselves where you can say, I just saw your mom in what you said. It's usually what we have happened in our house. So there's not just a physical resemblance as between like my son and I, but behavioral resemblances as well. This is something that John hits a bunch. Again, back in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. God is this way. The one born of him by the Spirit and by the Word will be this same way. 1 John 4:7. Hopefully a lot of our Sunday school songs that we learned as kids will be jumping into our minds if we look at some of these passages. The next one, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. Again, that connection. God is this way. The one born of God also is this way and acts this way. He practices righteousness. He does not keep on sinning. He loves his brother because this is the way that God, our Father, is. Between God and between his children, there is this family resemblance. So much so that this likeness becomes a test. It becomes a way of verifying whether or not we really have been born of God. Verse 10 of chapter 3. By this, it is evident, he says, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. How is it evident? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The one who is a child of the flesh merely, a child of the devil, as John presents as the other category. Those are the two choices, children of God, children of the devil. The one who's born of the flesh will act like the devil, who was a murderer and a hater and a liar from the beginning. So this is a great benefit that John has in mind. This is what he's particularly focused upon when he talks about our being the children of God and our being born of God. That status, that relationship, yes, but that resemblance, that family resemblance. He's given us a new birth. He's given us a new life. He's given us a new likeness to himself. And all of this, again, all of this on top of the things that Paul talks more about, the legal standing as sons, as heirs to the entire created universe. This is the greatness of that gift. And this is what it is that shows us just what kind of love the Father has for us. But this raises another question. Question 6. What in the world? As we think about children of leaders in the government, children of celebrities, oftentimes we find that they're treated fairly decently. They're regarded rather highly. Their favor is sought. If you're the child of the president, the photographers chase you around and find out what your grades are in algebra, all of these sorts of things. There's this attention. There's this recognition of who this person is. If this is true, if this is really who we are, if we're the children of God, if we're the heirs of the universe, if we're ones reborn in the likeness of God, why is it that we're not exactly treated this way? We're not so highly regarded as sons and daughters of a president or of a celebrity. This is something that has brought a number of Christians to a bunch of soul searching lately, especially as the relationship between the church and the world is evidently disintegrating in this time and in this place. A lot of Christians are found pondering and speaking out loud, saying, okay, the reason for this animosity, the reason for this hatred has to be something that we're doing. We're not maybe feeding the poor as much as we should. We're being more hypocritical than we ought to be. We're confronting non-believers with our positions in ways that aren't nice and aren't kind and aren't loving and aren't understanding. Now, I don't want to dismiss that. There is certainly some truth in, especially in the hypocrisy aspect, things that Christians have done to earn themselves a less than good name in society. We should never think that we don't have any room to improve the way we interact with the non-believing world. And I don't mean to say that at all, but consider this for a moment. Consider how things might change if we did, in fact, act more consistently, more and more fully like Christ. If we really, truly did conform more closely to our pedigree, to that likeness as children of God, what kind of results should we expect? So John says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. God in the flesh coming into the world as the Son of God was not recognized by the world. John seems to say that true Christ-likeness is calculated not to gain us a better hearing, better regard in the world, but less. And why is that? It's because the more we become like Christ, the more we become like the one that the world did not know when he was here. Gospel of John 1:10. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The more we become like Christ, the more we become like one whom the world refused to receive. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And more bracing, the more we become like Christ, the more we become like the one whom the world hated and persecuted. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. All that to say that we must be careful that we don't always view the world's hatred of us as a sign that we're not being proper children of God, especially in times and in places where, like ours, the culture is throwing off the restraints of God's law. We should rather expect that the more and more our likeness conforms to that of Christ, the more and more we will face opposition. There's every reason to expect that more and more we and our children especially will be living in just such a time and a place. John reminds us in 1 John 3:13, don't be surprised, brothers. I think this is always the initial reaction. We're so nice. Why is everyone so angry and upset with what we believe and what we say? Don't be surprised that the world hates you. But at the same time, don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. As John tells us in 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world: our faith. We need to be steadfast. We need to hold fast the faith that has been delivered to us, regardless of the consequences. Because we have, again, a guaranteed victory. Moving on to verse 2. And question 7, what about sin? The verse, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Here again, John reminds us of the present reality of this status. We are God's children now. It's not something we're waiting for in the future. It's a privilege we presently enjoy. But this then brings up question 7. If this is the case, especially as we're focusing on what John is focusing on, our status as children should mean that we have this likeness and we have this resemblance. We have this similarity to God, and especially in our behavior. How can this be true and we still be so un-Christ-like and ungodly in so many ways? Because if we are honest with ourselves, if we judge ourselves according, as Paul says, with sober judgment, we know how many different ways we fail. Fail to obey. Fail to love. Fail to act righteously. We know how often we find ourselves in the same frame of mind that Paul describes in Romans 7, verse 21, where he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am." We know how frequently we face this same frustration in our own lives. How do we square that with what John tells us about being children of God, reborn in his likeness? And what do we do with verses like 1 John 3:9, which again say, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning"? Now, there are some traditions in Christianity that take a verse like this, others in John, others in the scriptures, and take them to indicate that Christians should expect to achieve sinless perfection in this life. They grab on especially to John because John speaks in these binaries. He speaks in these black and white categories so often. If you're of the devil, you'll sin. If you're of God, you'll not sin. He says things that require some qualification. But fortunately for us, John himself provides those qualifications. For example, in verse 8 of chapter 1, a verse that we repeat often in connection with our confession of sin. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." The epistle of 1 John, the entire New Testament, the entire scripture, cannot be taken to insist on you should expect sinless perfection. The Bible squarely speaks against that. We have another qualification in John right here in this passage that we're looking at in this next verse. "What we will be has not yet appeared." Throughout this life, again bringing in Paul, Galatians 5:17, throughout this life, even though we're reborn by the Spirit, even though we're reborn in newness of life and likeness to God, as Paul says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these things are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What Scripture is clear on is that complete likeness to Christ is something that we have not yet attained and something that we will not attain in this life. And those who teach otherwise are teaching an extremely discouraging and damaging error. We're not yet what we should be. But as John goes on to say, one day we will be. As he says, we know that when
he appears, we shall be like him. There's a likeness that we have already. God's word, God's seed abiding in us, renewing us in his image. There's a likeness that we don't have yet, but it's a likeness that's promised. It's a likeness that's guaranteed. Paul talks about the same in Philippians 3. Not that I am already perfect, he says in verse 12, but I press on. And later in verse 20, and from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There are many glorious blessings attached to the coming, to the appearance of Christ. We talked about some of them in the last couple messages. New bodies, perfect health, freedom from all of the aches and pains and the diseases and sadness and disasters that have ailed us. But here's what we need to understand. None of these physical benefits that will be real and will be benefits, none of these things can compare at all to the blessing of being at last fully conformed to Christ's image. No longer struggling with sin. No longer able to sin. How does John tell us this comes about? How will this be? How will we be like him at his appearance? Because we shall see him as he is. There's some way that not even Paul describes in detail to my satisfaction, but there is some way in which merely beholding Christ in his fullness will transform God's children into that image. Right now, we don't see Christ fully. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see in a mirror dimly. But one day we will. But then face to face. There's a sense in which we don't know Christ fully. As Paul says in that same passage, now I know in part. But we will. As he says, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And as John tells us, as John encourages us, as John delivers to us the promise of God, on that day, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And now for the last question and the last verse. What about now? We have this present reality. We have this anticipated fulfillment of seeing Christ as he is and having that transformation be completed and being fully in his likeness and fully free from the struggles that we have with sin. But what about now? Is this something we just wait for now? Do we, as Paul says, let us now sin that grace may abound? We know it's going to be fixed in the end. Is this the teaching of Scripture? It is clearly not. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him, that is, everyone who has this hope of seeing him as he is and being like him, everyone who hopes thus in him purifies himself as he is pure. This hope that we have, this promise we have, this assurance that we have is not something that merely finishes this process and the end. That hope and clinging to that hope is something that brings that process along. As the theologians like to call it, progressive sanctification, growing in holiness, growing in this purity. The process is not complete. It won't be perfectly completed until the day of Christ's appearing, but it is a process that should be ongoing in all of our lives. What do we do then? Knowing that it's going to happen fully, knowing that it's supposed to be happening now. Are we passive in this process? No, we're not. The Scripture is clear again on this. We are to be laboring. We are to be working. We are to be striving. Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But also says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're not only to work, we're not only to strive, we're not only to labor, though we are, but we're to look. We're to look to Christ. We're to seek his face. We're to look for his glory. We're to look to know him better, to understand him more fully. Paul talks about this process ongoing through our lives in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other." There is this twinkling in the eye, complete process at the end. There is also this by degrees process. And both John and Paul point to the key to that, and that is beholding the glory of the Lord, looking to Christ, dwelling on him, attending to him. Because, as we see again from Philippians 2, ultimate assurance of success in this growth, in this becoming like him, is not in you, but it's in him. If you do not want to shrink back in shame at the appearance of Christ, you need to work, yes. But more than that, and much more than that, you need to keep your eyes on Christ. You need to keep your thoughts upon him. You need to keep your trust in him, because all of your sufficiency is in him and not in yourself. He is the one in whom there is no sin, who committed no sin. He is the one in whom we are made the righteousness of God. So work. Look. And as John closes for us, hope. You must hope in Christ. And you must hope specifically in this, that you will be made like him. That this process will continue. That this process will be completed one day. And that you will no longer struggle with sin. Hope in Christ. Hope in him, and the result will be purification. Even as he is pure. And all of this, the working, the looking, the hoping, all of this you are able to do. All of you who have believed in the name of Christ. Because God has been pleased by his Spirit and by his word to give you new birth and a new life, to give you a new nature and a new likeness to himself. That is, he has given you the right to become children of God. And so you are. And in this, he has shown you what kind of love he has given you. Let's pray together. Lord, we constantly, as we come to your word, find ourselves in this tension between what we know that you have given us already, this tension of what we are not yet, and Father, how we proceed, and what we expect, and what we hope for in the meantime and through the process. Father, we thank you that you are the God not just of beginnings, but of endings and of middles. We thank you for the power that you have given us by your Spirit, by your word. We pray for that working of the Spirit, the working of that word, that it would abide in us, that it would produce in us this kind of purity, this kind of Christ-likeness, not just as individuals, Father, but as your body as a whole. Knowing, Father, that even in that, we may very well be going to war with the world. But we know, Father, that we have overcome the world because of the faith that you have given us, the faith that you have given us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.